Well, good morning. Good to see all of you here.
You got a new Bible, too.
I got a new Bible, so I will not be reading my Bible with individual pages anymore. It will all be together in one place. Which somehow actually won't be as much fun, but oh well. Well, turn, please, with me to Ephesians chapter 5. I know I had given the impression that we were going on to 6. That was deceitful. And I repent. We are remaining in 5 for, I think, a couple of very important reasons over the next 2 weeks. And let's start at verse 25 and read down to verse 32. Ephesians 5, starting at 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And we've been focusing in the last few weeks on the husband-wife relationship. And today and next week, we'll be launching off this, but looking at a couple of different things as we head toward Easter. And today, I would really like us to look and give some thought and understand some of the implications, because the focus of this passage to husbands is getting us to look at the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. And that's the relationship I would like us to look at this morning. So that we look at Jesus, and we've talked about this in general as we try to learn from this model as husbands, about that sacrificial love that seeks the true best interest of the wife. But let's look a little more deeply at what Christ himself very specifically offered and accomplished for his bride. And first, let's just list a few things. So the first thing that it tells us in verse 25 is that Christ loved the church. And then we're told that out of that love, he gave himself for the church. Again, that sacrifice. It wasn't just an emotional love, a warm, fuzzy love. It was a costly love. And then it says that he did all this so that he could sanctify his bride. And that he could cleanse her. And that the outcome of that in verse 27 was then he could present to himself that bride. But it describes how he was able, that because of what he did and how he accomplished it, here's what he was able to do. He was able to present to himself the church, and this is pretty amazing, in all her glory. We'll look at that more in a second. That she would be presented in all her glory with no spot or wrinkle. Now, I hope you're following along there in Ephesians 5 as we look at this. But instead of those spots and wrinkles, that she would be holy and blameless. And then he goes on as he challenges husbands to love their wives as their own body. And he says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes. And specifically it says, nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Then it goes on and adds one more amazing accomplishment of this. Because we are now members of his body. So that as he's telling husbands, love your wife as your own body, he's saying Jesus did this, and Jesus actually made us his body. That the bride of Christ is now the outworking of Jesus Christ in the universe. So it's not even a symbol anymore, it's a reality. That we are now his body. And he loves us, as he's telling husbands to do. He loves us as he loves himself. Now for our reading this morning, a little earlier, we read the entire chapter 21 of Revelation. That was a long chapter. But I didn't know how to chop it up and still let it speak the full majesty of what was being presented. That we were taken to a point in the future, to a real moment in time, to a real point in our living actual future, where John was able to see and then share with us what we're going to see, what we're going to be a part of, what we're going to actually participate in. And that's when this bride, this sanctified, cleansed, made holy, blameless, without spot or wrinkle, in all her glory bride, is presented to Jesus. And we got to see how even angels are going to be witnessing that event. That John got to see as a variety of descriptions were given to the glory of that bride. And that bride isn't just a city. That's the symbolic, and I do think there's actually going to be a city. But the city is the bride because of us. The city is the bride because of all those, as it says, who have believed in him. All those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That we are the bride. And this presentation here is given, what is Jesus Christ's attitude and what are his accomplishments toward his own bride? That he loved the church. Then he gave himself for the church. And then he sanctified and cleansed the church, making her holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle. But he also presented her in all her glory. And one of the things that's amazing about that is to recognize there will be nothing lacking in our glory when we stand in that moment to be presented as his bride. Now, right now, we lack some glory. We are covered in the glory of Jesus Christ, and there is no lack in that. But in terms of our day-to-day lives, in terms of our choices and our actions and our behaviors and our attitudes, right now, see a few heads nodding. Right now, we're lacking some glory. The day that the bride is presented to the Messiah, to the King, to the Son of God as his eternal bride, there will be no spots or wrinkles left. No spots or wrinkles left. We will be fully holy, fully blameless in every way. Not just in our standing before God, but in every aspect of our experience and reality. Our thoughts, our feelings, our attitudes will be fully cleansed and made holy. Fully sanctified. That's what Jesus accomplishes for his bride. That's the expression of his love for his bride. That's the outcome of this sacrifice. And as we contemplate approaching toward Easter, a couple of things I would like us to recognize is that this sacrifice that Jesus did, again, it was not a symbolic sacrifice. Somebody can do symbolic sacrifices just to sort of like, quote, prove their love to somebody. It wasn't necessary. You're just going to do it to prove something. And you know what? Sometimes in human relationships, that might be valuable. Well, you didn't have to sacrifice that, but you did. You didn't have to skip going somewhere fun with your friends. Instead, you chose to stay with me. You didn't have to, but you did it. And the choice and the symbol matter as an expression of love. This sacrifice is majestically different than that. This sacrifice is a necessary sacrifice. That if Jesus was going to love the church, he had to do these things. And in fact, if Jesus was going to have a bride at all, he had to do these things. Let's look at Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. We've looked at this passage numerous times in different situations for a variety of purposes. But I want us to notice one thing about it today. And this is when the two men are on the road to Emmaus after the death and resurrection of Jesus. But they don't know about the resurrection yet. Their last awareness is of death. Their last awareness is of Jesus dying on the cross with his reputation destroyed in shame as a criminal. And they know the disciples are hiding. They know that the believers, the disciples beyond the 12, have scattered. That's the last thing these two guys know. And then on the road to Emmaus, unbeknownst to them, they bump into the resurrected Jesus, but they don't recognize him. Let's start in verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive." And what's interesting is, remember, they're still sad. They don't believe what they've heard. Not yet anymore. "Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men, of slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?' Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Wow. And we'll pause there.
Wow. That's cool.
Yes, that's cool.
Yeah.
And I know I've said this every time I read this passage. I wish I had a recording of that presentation. Oh, do I wish I had a recording of that.
Oh, yes.
And every time I think that, then I feel like God says, "You have a recording. It's called my Holy Spirit. And I will teach you what you need to know." But I would still love that recording. And that recognition that Jesus is saying, "I'm getting ready to tell you something. I'm getting ready to go through the entire scriptures, the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. And I'm going to show you something." And look in verse 26. What he's getting ready to show them. That it was necessary for Christ to suffer. He's not saying, "Well, you know, God's a pretty clever guy. He knows how to make lemonade from lemons. So even though, you know, it wasn't really a good idea for a bunch of evil people to kill me, my father's found a good way to use that." That's not what he's talking about here. He's saying what happened had to occur in some shape or form, in some way. It was necessary that the Messiah would suffer. It was necessary that this would happen. Go to John 12. We're starting in verse 23 of John 12. And this is Jesus talking to his disciples. And Jesus has now come into Jerusalem. And this is the last week of Jesus' life on planet Earth before his crucifixion. And it's very much on his awareness what's coming. And in verse 23, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, for what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. And again, hearing the words of Jesus, just as he told the men toward Emmaus, it's necessary for the Messiah to suffer. Now he's giving us several other layers to that. And one is just that very personal anguish, that very human anguish of Jesus saying, should I say, Father, deliver me from this hour? Which again echoes what he's going to pray in 1 week. In 1 week, Jesus will actually be praying that. Father, if there is any way, let this cup pass. Jesus, the man, will anguish that very request before the Father. And then he will accept the Father's will because of the other things he said here. Because he said, when I say that, I immediately answer my own desire to be delivered from this hour with this answer. This is why I came. This is why I'm here. If I miss this, I destroy my whole purpose for coming to planet Earth. If I miss this, nothing will be possible that my death is going to accomplish. And what was his death going to accomplish? He says this. Judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That's amazing. Jesus is saying something's going to happen here in just a few days that will defeat Satan, that will defeat Lucifer, the enemy of God and the hater of man. The tempter of man, the destroyer, the one who comes to lie, to steal, and to kill, that one will be cast down from his place of authority. And we won't go there and read it now, but part of what Colossians 2 talks about is that in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, Satan and his forces were disarmed. That the certificate of guilt, the certificate of judgments against you and I, that was nailed to Jesus at the cross, that Jesus became that sin, that was the enemy's legal claim to condemn you and accuse you. He had the right to condemn and accuse you and condemn and accuse me because everything on that list was true. The enemy's a liar, but he didn't have to lie about these things. That's why it was a real weapon against us. It was true. And God can even agree, yes, all of those accusations about Reg Larkin are true. And they're enough to condemn him before me forever. So if the enemy were to stand with no Savior, if I had no one dying on the cross for me, and the enemy stood before the Father with that list, I would be legally and justly condemned to hell forever. And so would you. And Jesus is saying, I must do this. It's why I came. Because I'm going to cast him down from his position of accusation before the Father. He will have no place to stand. I'm going to disarm him and take away the accuracy of his accusations and condemnations against you. I'm going to do that. My death is a necessary way to get that done. It's the only way to get it done. And I'm going to get it done. And he says, and then, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. I will, by this death, accomplish something spiritual so that right now, millions and in fact, ultimately, billions of men and women who would never have a heart for God, literally, they would never have a heart for God. But by my death and what I accomplish through my death and what I offer through my death, I will now attract men to God. I will now attract women to God. I will attract little children to God. And they will come and be accepted. And that cannot happen if I don't go die for them. That's what he was willing to do. That's what he was willing to do. And why it was necessary that he do this. Go back to verse 24 of this passage. Because right after he says that the time for the Son of Man to be glorified has come, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And that Jesus was really indicating, right now, I am the only Son of God. And Scripture says that over and over again. The only begotten Son of God. And here's part of what Jesus is saying. If I fulfill the plan, if I'm willing to die, if I'm willing to be killed and buried, I will be resurrected and bring with me an incredible harvest of sons and daughters of God that could not be if I did not die. And he's calling this his glory. And for him it is. For him it is his glory that his death will be able to accomplish this. That again, this is not just a symbolic sacrifice. This is a necessary sacrifice. I can't even have a bride. My father can't even have sons and daughters unless I'm willing to die and accomplish the one thing that will purchase forgiveness and adoption for them. But again, it's worth recognizing this didn't just bloom in the mind of Jesus because things were getting rough. And he suddenly thought, you know what? I think they're going to kill me. Father, you and I should come up with some way to try to harvest some kind of good out of this bad thing. This wasn't a circumstance. This was not a turn of events. This was a plan. Go back to Isaiah 53. Which again, and 10,000 reasons to look at this passage. Right before Jeremiah. Isaiah 53. We won't read the whole chapter. But this is a prediction of the work and the person of Jesus Christ, the work and the person of the Messiah. Let's start in verse 2. He grew up before God. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of man. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Listen very carefully to these next few verses. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening, the measured punishment for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And then drop down to verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. That's a prediction hundreds of years before Jesus was even born that describes why this sacrifice was necessary. That again, Jesus wasn't going to come in a symbol of God's love, because that would be a horrible symbol. That would be, if there was no power in his death, that would be a horrible symbol. It would be a wasted symbol. But instead, it was an effective sacrifice. And that what Jesus is saying is, if I'm going to have a bride, and what the Father is saying in this passage is, if my Son's going to have a bride, then my Son himself will have to win her. My Son himself will have to leave me and go win himself a bride and cling to her. And that bride will have to leave her former domain. That bride will have to leave the home she grew up in and come cling to my Son. Go to Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Gosh, where to start? Too many good places. Let's start with verse 19. For it was the Father's of chapter 1, I'm sorry. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and in which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, this recognition, again, that the death reconciled you. Now, we could actually go to plenty of other passages, and a bunch are going through my head that we're not going to go through for time. But where God makes it real clear, you and I legally belong to the enemy. And that in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in our faith in that death and resurrection, he says he transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Go back to Ephesians for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 5. Because he says this in verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Paul just had to stop and interject that there. He says, I just said this about men and women. But I'm telling you, I'm also telling you something mysterious about Christ and his bride, the church. That Jesus did leave his father to cling to his bride. And that we do get to leave our former home with the enemy and now cling to our husband, the bridegroom Christ, as a body, as a church. So this mysterious unit, he's trying to get husbands and wives to understand. He's saying, it started here. That the marriage mystery we're trying to learn for our homes, the marriage mysteries we're trying to understand so we can apply to the tough moments of our week when we're living with that sinful person who married us 34 years ago. I'm quoting Carrie. No, I'm not. That I get to recognize that in the reality of marriage, I'm supposed to learn something from him and his willingness to do real and necessary things that would accomplish the true need and best interest of his bride. Go to Psalm 22. We will be looking next week more at the actual experience of this sacrifice. But when we look at that, we will be looking at this psalm. Because when we look at Jesus on the cross, Jesus apparently quoted from this psalm while he was dying on the cross. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 22 in the Psalms. My God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. Sorry. That's Jesus' heart quoting that psalm. That's not Jesus just quoting. Oh, by the way, this is a good time to quote some scripture. This is Jesus from the heart recognizing this psalm Jesus wrote through David. This psalm Jesus wrote knowing the anguish he was going to experience in that moment of sacrifice. Knowing the anguish he would experience in separation for the first time ever in all of eternity. When Son would be separated from Father. When he would leave the Father to go do what was necessary to secure a bride. He would go through this anguish. Go down to verse 6. I am a worm and not a man. A reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You've been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now the psalm continues, and in fact the psalm ends up in praise and rejoicing at what God accomplishes for a future generation that will hear the truth and hear the good news of what God accomplished here. But Jesus, in his anguish, writing this psalm and speaking his heart through David, is describing what's to come. So that again, we can recognize, and we know this, but we get to recognize this. The death of Jesus wasn't an accident. The death of Jesus wasn't a bad turn of events. It was the plan. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve have sinned. They've been caught in their sin. They have rebelled. They violated the one thing that God asked them not to do, commanded them not to do. And now what God predicted has happened. Their relationship with God is dead. They are spiritually dead. And while he's addressing Adam and while he's addressing Eve, then he turns and he addresses Lucifer himself who tempted them. And actually, let's start at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this in tempting Adam and Eve, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now that prediction, right here at the very moment when sin has been discovered, and when condemnation has been chosen, and when separation and death have been chosen, and when God is no longer in a living relationship with man, and mankind is no longer in a living relationship with God, God actually turns to the enemy and he predicts a future victory. But it comes with suffering. And he says, "You're going to bruise the heel of the seed of a woman. But that seed of a woman, he will crush your head." That's a decisive victory. I can be wounded in my heel. You crush my head and I'm dead. And that's what God was predicting for Lucifer. You and your forces will one day find a way to do damage to my son. But I promise you this. Out of that, I will gain a crushing victory against you through my son. And that was the hope given to mankind from the very beginning. There was always a plan to rescue us. That's amazing. We should be amazed and thankful. There was always a plan to rescue us. The God who knew the end from the beginning and knew that we would fall and knew that we would sin and knew that we would be condemned, that God said, "I already know that I will provide a way of rescue so that whoever believes in him will be saved. So that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So that my son will leave me and be crushed and pay the sacrifice. But then he will rise and he will crush the enemy, cast him down from his position of accusation, and win for himself a majestic and glorious bride. And nothing can stop this from happening. I decree this from the beginning." That's how strong and certain this plan has been. And we're going to look at that sacrifice even more next week. But let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We would be so ignorant. We would imagine the strangest and most foolish things. if we had to try to understand the universe and understand you and understand what you were doing and understand where our hope was, if we just did this without your word, if we did it by word of mouth passed down through thousands of years with no way to check on it, and instead you wisely, powerfully, and majestically secured for us a more certain prophecy, a sure word that has been kept and preserved and kept accurate and preserved true, so that today we could see your heart. Father, I thank you that when you saw us fall into hopelessness, you prepared a way of real hope. Thank you that you love us this much. And Jesus, again, we thank you that you desired a bride, and that you and you alone did everything necessary to secure our rescue so that we could become a bride. Help us to understand, Father. Help us to understand how your Son has accomplished this, that we are not just loved, but that we're cleansed, we're made holy and blameless, we're covered in glory, we are raised up with you to reign with you forever, that we can be now rescued from our old place and our old domain and come dwell in your domain, that you accomplished all this in love. Father, help us to take this seriously. Help us to understand it. Not just to be amazed for a few minutes or moved for a few minutes. Help us to spend our week as we approach our celebration of the most important event in human history, that we would contemplate the love and the sacrifice that accomplished not just our rescue, but accomplished our glorious elevation to become the bride of Christ. We barely understand this, so we ask your Spirit to keep teaching us more. And then out of that understanding, Father, really help us carry this into our real life, that we would learn from this quality of love and this value of necessary sacrifice. And we'd apply it to our marriages. We apply it to our friendships. We'd apply it to our brotherhood and our sisterhood right here in the body of Christ. That we would learn from this quality of love, and we would grow up to be like you. Give us wisdom and teach us wisdom. And thank you for this sacrifice. In Jesus' name. Amen.